morning. If you will be turning in your Bibles to Acts, the second chapter. Acts chapter 2 will be our text this morning. I'm going to read a section from this text, and we might move around a few places in the Old Testament as well to set the scene here. What I a lot of times do on the first Sunday of a month is do something rather basic, maybe first principles type of sermon, and that's what this is going to be this morning. I really want to look at Acts 2, 37, and 38. I want us to get the foundation of this text and understand what's going on here. So we'll read at the beginning of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 and verse 14. We're so glad that you're here this morning. If you're visiting with us, please make sure that you stay afterwards, shake our hands, let us get to know you a little bit. If you have any questions about the sermon this morning or about anything else that we have been doing throughout our worship service, please feel free to ask. You can ask me, and if I don't have the answer for you, I can point you to someone else who might, one of our elders or one of our deacons. But we are so glad that you're here with us this morning. Let's begin reading in Acts chapter 2 and verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. It's an interesting text in Acts chapter 2, which connects in many ways to the first chapter, as it is flowing from this text that is describing the coming kingdom, and really all the way back to Luke chapter 24. Now, a few months ago now, I preached a sermon that connected those two texts. So those of you who are here, you might remember that. Whereas Luke is writing the end of Luke and the beginning of Acts, he is piecing those two concepts together, and he is matching lots of ideas, for instance, that of the Holy Spirit, which comes up a couple different times in our reading this morning. And this is certainly a theme that is carried through the book of Acts, something that is very significant to what is these last days types of events. Now, I want us to set up this understanding of what's going on here with more than just this moment of salvation in Acts 37 and 38. That is extremely significant, and that's where we're headed. But I want us to understand what is the context of that, and that is that this is a last days event. Sometimes when people think of the last days or the end times, they're thinking of judgment. When the Lord is going to return, His second coming, and we're going to stand before God in judgment. And certainly that is a last days concept. But the reality is, when the Bible talks about the last days, it's really talking about the culmination of the plan of God, that moment, the fullness of time and beyond. It's talking about the coming of the Messiah, when He appears again and the Spirit is poured forth. From that moment on is the last days. It is a lengthy period of time. It is a new age. It is something very different than what was before it. And the Old Testament talks frequently about this. In Acts chapter 1, more specifically, Jesus is focusing on the events that are going to happen with the apostles. And so He tells them that they're going to receive the promise of the Father. They need to wait for that. And in verse 5 of chapter 1, He said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so because of that, very often the focus gets placed on the apostles in this reception of the Holy Spirit in this miraculous sort of way with the tongues like as fire upon their heads. And then there's all these, the prophesying and the miracles that are being done. And that is certainly significant. But I want us to notice what Peter focuses on. As he's relaying these events and trying to help these thousands of people, there would have been maybe 300,000 people present at this event. He wants them to understand that this is going beyond just what's happening to him and the 12. He quotes from Joel 2, "In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." Now I want you to go back in your minds to Ezekiel 10 and 11. I'm not going to go back and read these two chapters. We don't have time to do that this morning. But I want to give you a short synopsis of what happens there. In Ezekiel 10, and it's important to get the sequence very often of these biblical texts when we look at them. In Ezekiel chapter 10, you might remember, since we've studied this not too long ago, that the glory of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord, is departing from the temple. In a very symbolic way, that's where He dwelt. He was in their midst in the temple, and that's how it's understood. Now, they understood that God was not literally in the temple, but they also realized that He dwelt between the cherubim, that in a certain sense, that's where God was. He was in the Holy of Holies, and so the priests would go in there once a year. He would offer the sacrifice for atonement at the mercy seat, because that's where He met God in this symbolic way. And what Ezekiel is seeing in these fantastic visions is that God is bringing judgment upon His people. And in this vision, Ezekiel is seeing the cherubim lifted up, and it is removing itself from the temple. The Spirit of God is departing. And he is distraught, and he's asking toward the middle of chapter 11, "Will you destroy the remnant of Israel? Will everything be destroyed?" And God's answer is no. There's going to be a restoration of Israel. They will be my people, and I will be their God. And this is what he says, "I will give them a new spirit." That's not just about a select few people. This is about the last days. It's about the return of God to the presence of his people. And that is shown very graphically by the reality that some were seeing visions and dreaming dreams and having this miraculous type of communication with God and for God to men. They were the messengers of God, just as these apostles were. And it was very clear, it was very vivid to everyone around them that this was happening. And what Peter is trying to help them realize is, this is a sign that the last days are upon us, that God has, in fact, returned. And he has done this by the accomplishment of his Son who came into this world, who died for the sins of humanity. And so the basic message of this sermon that Peter is preaching to them is that Jesus is Lord and Christ. That's the climax of everything he's talking about here. And he argues this point in a variety of ways. He says, first of all, notice that the revealing of the Spirit attests to the Messiah's coming. He says, "Hear these words, men of Israel. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." He keeps appealing to what they know, what they have seen with their own eyes, that Jesus came, and he came with the power of God, and he begins to work miracles, to heal the sick, to cure the blind, to raise up the lame, to even raise up the dead. This was a sign that the Spirit of God was coming. And he's ultimately going to get to this point toward the end of his sermon when he said, this Jesus God raised up, this is verse 32, and of that we are all witnesses. So he's appealing to the testimony, to eyewitness, whether it's just he and the other apostles or it is everyone. They are witnesses of the fact that Jesus was raised up from the dead, that being a miracle in and of itself. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. This is the basic message. Jesus is Lord and Christ, and what you are seeing here is the reality. This resurrected Lord is now pouring out the Spirit on all flesh. This is the fulfillment of everything you've heard about in the Old Testament, whether it's Isaiah or Ezekiel or Jeremiah. The Spirit of God is going to come back to restore his people, and that's what you are seeing today. That's what Peter is telling them. And more than that, specifically for these individuals, 50 days after the fact, he says, this Messiah, this Lord, you crucified, you killed, the one who was appointed by God, the one who was sent by God. And he appeals to a few Old Testament passages to solidify this point, to make this argument, one of them being Joel 2, which we've talked about, but also you have the quotations of David from the Psalms, in which he's continuing to make this point. He's arguing his case that he's leading up to, that this Jesus is both Lord and Christ. And so he appeals to Psalm 16 and the reality that this can't apply to David, and to Psalm 110 in verse 1, that David, again, is talking about the Lord's Messiah. He's talking about the Christ. And up to this point, he has not revealed specifically who that is, although they already know he's talking about Jesus. But he's building this up until verse 36, as he's quoted David, he's quoted Joel, and then he's going to make this point very strongly. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Very persuasive type of sermon, we can tell, because of the reaction that came from it. These people are listening to the words of Peter as he is making his case. He's arguing the point that Jesus is Lord. And so the response to this is very powerful. They are convinced. They are cut to the heart, it says in verse 37. And they say to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? They realize how significant it is that they have killed the Messiah, the one that they have been waiting for so long, that had been prophesied and talked about all throughout the pages of the Old Testament, beginning with Moses, as he's going to talk about in Acts chapter 3, all the way through the end of the prophets in Malachi, that Jesus had been predicted, that he had been talked about, and now they realize they have killed the Lord's Messiah, these Jews, who so wanted to realize the restoration and the redeeming of their people. And so in desperation, really, of sorts, they're saying, what shall we do? What can we do is really the reaction here. And Peter's answer is really quite simple. This is nothing new, really, to any Bible reader. I'm not going to be giving you some kind of significant change in understanding of what this message is in the book of Acts. You've probably read this before, but I really just want to point out the simplicity of what is actually happening here in this text. Peter preaches a sermon. He convinces, he persuades these people that they need to change. And so they're asking the question, these honest hearts. They're saying, what can we do? What shall we do? How are we going to fix this problem? And then Peter's answer is very simple. He says, you repent, talking to all of them. That's the idea of changing your mind, or by implication, even changing your actions. Very similar text that we might look at in a minute in Acts chapter 3, where he says, repent therefore and turn again. You change your life, you turn around, you start to live differently. You killed the Messiah, but there is an answer, he tells them. Remember that point. They killed, they crucified, the Lord's anointed. But for even these people who are there present, who are yelling crucify and nailing Jesus to a cross by the hands of Romans, there was an answer. And so Peter says, you repent, you turn your life around, you change from that type of mindset. And then he says, each of you must be baptized in the name of Jesus. There are a lot of baptisms and washings in the first century world. In antiquity, there were lots of these, especially among the Jews. There's a proselyte baptism that might have come after the baptism of Jesus. It's insignificant whether it was before or after, though. You had plenty of washings. In fact, the book of Hebrews in chapter 9 talks about some of these, that the Jews were regularly participating in various washings of the Old Testament law, washings for purity. And so Peter is very specific here. Again, it's very simple. It's very plain. He says, you are to be washed. You are to be baptized in the name of Jesus. That's the significance of this washing, of this baptism for purity. It is not for the purification to go make a sacrifice at the temple. It's not purification because you had some kind of ailment and now you need to be ceremonially cleansed from that. That's not what any of this is about. This is baptism at the name of Jesus or by the authority of Jesus. It is about those who are going to follow Jesus in their life. And it has a purpose. He says it's for the forgiveness of sins. There's a slight change here that I want to point out. I don't want to go in depth on, but I want to notice that repent is in second person here. He's saying you all, second person plural, you all need to repent. And it might be more accurate, some of your versions might do this, to put a comma there and then have you must be baptized. That is a phrase that's very hard to translate into English because it's a third person imperative. An imperative is a command. It's hard to translate third-person commands because that just doesn't make sense to us. We would say you must be baptized, but you can tell that second person. But what he's really getting at is that each one of you, every single one of you out there needs to be baptized or must be baptized. It is necessary for the answer I'm giving you that each of you be baptized, and the cause for this is for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is the presence of God with his people, as we've already talked about. This is not just about the miraculous that the apostles and some others were demonstrating. This is about God returning to his people in a very graphic way, as Ezekiel 11 talks about, giving them a new spirit and a new heart. That's what you will receive. You'll receive the promise of the Father. This text has been so abused that I feel like I need to talk for just a minute about this preposition here in Acts 2 and verse 38, that you're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. The preposition for there has just been brought all kinds of places to try to make points like this is because of your sins being forgiven or that sort of thing. And so some try to manipulate this Greek preposition in this sort of way to fit their theological backing, their understanding of how salvation works. I offer a couple arguments against that for you to consider this morning. One of them comes from something I posted on Facebook. Those of you who are on Facebook might have seen this. It had to do with the fallacy of word studies in Greek and how they're abused so often. And let me just say about that, as you've heard me say before, most often, I would say over 90% of the time, when I hear people use Greek, they're totally wrong. You just need to stop doing it. Unless you know Greek, don't use it. It's just so abused and so misused in more ways than what we have here in Acts 2:38 with the same idea. And this will tell you exactly what I'm getting at here. It's called the word argument fallacy. No matter what anyone tells you, it's really important, no matter what anyone tells you, don't suppose that the definition of one word can solve a theological argument. As a general rule, resorting to the meaning of a particular word to make a theological point is unhelpful at best, destructive at worst. If I need to appeal to the meaning of a word in a certain verse to settle a theological debate, I've already lost. Don't get me wrong, sometimes word studies are great aids to good theology, but if my whole argument hinges on one flexible word, I am probably off. I couldn't have said it better myself. That is so right. And so often I hear people saying, well, this word means this, and that changes everything about what we know about the deity of Christ, or what we know about this subject, or about that subject, and it's all totally wrong. That's not the way you use word studies. And they're so off, and that is so true in Acts 2 and verse 38 as well, trying to change this preposition to a way, very frankly, that is never used anywhere else, is not going to give you the answer you need. and it is based on theological predisposition. It is something that is already believed and now is being brought to the text to try to make it say what we want it to say. That's what's happening very often when someone wants to take one word and try to change it to make it fit what they think. And that's exactly the idea here. Now let me demonstrate this with just one verse, very close to what we're looking at here. Acts 3 and verse 19, a verse I've already appealed to once. Here he says, giving a very similar answer to what we have just seen in Acts 2:38, repent therefore and turn again that your sins may be blotted out. Very simple statement there, isn't it? Acts 3 and verse 19, repent, turn again that your sins may be blotted out. The word that in that sentence, it's probably similar in yours, it's going to be something like that at least, is the same exact preposition that you have in Acts 2:38. And what people try to manipulate the text to say in Acts 2:38 would make zero sense if you tried to do that in Acts 3:19, even though the statements are very, very similar. It's causal. There is intent behind the use of this preposition. And I know this is getting a bit technical, but hang with me here. The idea is there is a result that comes from that. It's causal. That's what it's going to produce a cause. And so what Peter is saying in Acts 3:19 is a very similar concept to Acts 2:38. He says you repent, you turn your life around that or in order that your sins may be blotted out. You have to do that so that your sins may be blotted out. In fact, the New Revised Standard Version translates it that way. So that your sins may be blotted out. Really, the longer translation, and it's not done this way just for the sake of readability, in Acts 2:38, is for the purpose of, or in order that. It's a causal statement. Every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the purpose of the forgiveness of your sins. In fact, you can go to any reputable lexicon, and that is the definition you're going to find there. It's not going to be one of these alternative ones. And let me stop here again and suggest to you that when alternative definitions are given, usually they are wrong. That's what that point is saying. So, there are lots of things said about Acts 2:38, turning on this one preposition or this one word, really trying to change what is the very simple message of the text, which is that Peter tells them, they say, what are we going to do? How are we going to fix this problem? They're not worried about some theological debate. What they're worried about is being right with God. They are wrong with God right now. They know it. They realize they have crucified the Lord, and they're saying, what are we going to do about this? And the answer is very plain. It's very simple. He says, repent. Turn your life around. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? So your sins can be forgiven. So this horrific thing that you've done, which is crucify the Lord, put him to death. Hand him over to Roman authorities and let him be killed. You can be forgiven because of that, because now you are dedicating yourselves to God. I really like the next phrase in verse 39. He says, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. This idea of promise keeps coming up, and I would suggest to you this relates to the promise of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, a very strong theme in the Old Testament that's now being carried forward to Acts 1, to Acts 2, that he's referencing this concept because it's about God being with his people. And he's saying that the answer that you've just had, the answer that Peter just gave to all these people who are worried about their relationship with God, that you repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, this promise is available to your children and for everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. A couple things to think about along these lines. That is that the promise of the Holy Spirit is for all of us. It's the last days. The presence of God is with his people, and that is true today. It's an answer that does not change. People can talk all they want about cultural shifts or society being different or whatever else they want to come up with, but the reality is the promise is for you, he says, and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone. It doesn't sound like something that's just an answer for the here and now in Acts chapter 2. This sounds like it's an answer for the whole world for all time. That man sins. They separate themselves from God. And they are no longer in the relationship with God that they need to be in. And the answer for that is what Peter says in Acts 2 and verse 38, that you turn your life around, that you repent and turn again, using the wording of Acts chapter 3, 19. And that you are baptized into Christ, that you are buried with him in baptism, that you are dying with him, and you're raising up in newness of life, and then you will have the Holy Spirit. God's presence will be with you. He departed from his people who were sinful and evil in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 10, and he says there's going to come a day when I'm going to return to them, and I'll be their God, and they will be my people. And this is the promise being fulfilled right here. And he says this promise is not only for you, it is for your children, for everyone. Why is it that we spend so much time in Bible study with our children every week? Why is it that we spend so much time telling them Bible stories at home or when we're walking around doing our daily activities? It's because of this point right here. It's for them just as much as for us. That it's for my two little ones just as much as it is for me and for Katie. And we need to not lose sight of this point and the point that Peter is making here, that this is a promise that is for everyone, it is for your children, that we need to start ingraining this in their minds from youth at the very beginning, as soon as we possibly can. That the answer to life, the answer to being right with God is found right here in this promise of the Holy Spirit being poured down on all flesh. And that is that if we want to be right with God, if we want God's presence with us, it means we have to turn our life to him. We have to give our life to Jesus. We have to be buried in baptism with him in the likeness of his death and be raised up in the likeness of his resurrection. That this is for everyone who will receive the call of God. And this message does not change. It's not different now, a couple thousand years later. Just because culture has changed or society is different. Those who want to follow Jesus Christ are going to follow him in the waters of baptism. They're going to follow him by turning their life to him, by changing who they are to be what he calls them to be. I want to look at the rest of this passage and just make a few observations. People can say all they want about that preposition in Acts 2:38 or try to make whatever arguments they want to try to make about what is necessary or what has to happen. But you know what? They still have to deal with Acts 2:41. Those who received the message, what does the text say happened? After Peter preached this sermon, he even went beyond what we have available to us here. It says he continued to testify to them and exhort them, save yourselves from this crooked generation. He continues beyond what we have recorded, and he continues preaching to them and trying to persuade them to change. And this is what Acts 2:41 says. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Something significant about the way this is stated is that the Lord is adding the souls of those who are baptized. Again, people can try to jump through hoops and twist and turn things all they want, but you cannot get around the simple message of Acts 2:38 and Acts 2:41 and Acts 2:47. The Lord is doing the adding in 47 just like he's doing in 41. The Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. He is adding those who are being saved. Those who are being saved are those who received his word and are baptized. It's very logical. It's very simple. This is not complicated except by the imaginations of men who want to come to these texts and try to turn them and twist them to say things that they don't actually say. And to do so, they have to manipulate words and change meanings. But the reality is the message is extremely easy. Another observation is they responded immediately. Have you ever thought about that in Acts 2 in the story where Peter is preaching? He explains these events to them. And there are thousands of people there. Which makes me think of another observation here, that those who received the word were baptized and they were added. Those who did not receive the word were not baptized, they were not added. So those are kind of two counterparts, logically. But moving on from that, he's preaching to them this message on the day of Pentecost. Thousands of people there. And it took one time. That's how simple the message is. You would think, by the way things work so often today, or the debates that people get into, and how these passages are discussed, that this is just so complex that it would take hours and hours of deep study and consideration and meditation, and that you just can't really understand it fully without digging into all the pages of Scripture, which they didn't have available to them at this point anyway. But Peter gets up, he preaches this sermon, which may have lasted a few hours, I would think at most. They have a little bit longer attention spans than we do. But I can't imagine this going much more than a few hours. You know, Peter's preaching, maybe some of the other apostles are preaching. But by the end of the day, this one day, this message of the good news of Jesus Christ has resulted in the adding of about 3,000 souls. Now, I understand that you're talking about a lot of Jews here who had some understanding of the Old Testament. And so there might be a difference between that and just a random person off the street who maybe has never read their Bible or has no knowledge of Scripture. There certainly would be a difference between those two things. But the reality is, this is a very monumental event in the history of Israel, in the salvation story, the plan of God. And Peter is able to get up there and one day preach a sermon, the simple gospel message, answer their one simple question, what shall we do? In a matter of a few hours, 3,000 people are saved. And so what I'm suggesting to you this morning is that this is not complicated, it's not hard. That really it is more the hesitation of men to be willing to give themselves to God that complicates the issue, that slows down the process. Probably some of these others took a few more days. We have other stories that come after this, where we have 5,000 people who are converted. I would think some of these would have been present. Maybe it took them a little bit longer to think about some of the things that Peter and the other apostles were saying. Just like Thomas, different people are different ways, and they think about things longer maybe, but you do have the reality that this is something very simple. And what's really happening as they're contemplating, as they're meditating, is they are considering the massive change in their life that has to be made. And so what I'm appealing to you this morning is much like what Ananias said to Paul. Why are you waiting? What is it that's holding you back? Is it family association, or your fear that you're going to have to give up things in the world that you love so much, or friends that are very worldly in your life and you don't want to give those friends up? There's something out there that might be holding you back, but it's not the complication of the message. Because the message is very easy. And so I wanted to ask you this question this morning. Will you receive it? Will you take this message? Will you take it to heart? Are you truly being honest in your heart and your mind? Are you asking the question, what do I need to do? And if you're asking that question, are you willing to lay it all on the line and take the answer, the very simple, basic answer that Peter gives? Repent, change your life, be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. We're ready to help you do that this morning. Why do you wait? Arise and be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord. Can we help you? Come now as we stand and we sing together.